Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the book of Genesis again. This time, chapter 13, verses 1 through 4. Genesis 13, 1 through 4. Abram returns to Bethel is the title of this message. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. In our previous message on Genesis 12, 9 through 20, we saw how Abram's faith faltered when he left the promised land and went down to Egypt for food, and when he lied about his wife in order to save his own life. Abram was trusting in his own wisdom when he did these things. Anytime that we are thrown upon the resources of our own wisdom and strength, we can only expect to fail. Today's text tells us what happened after Abram's fall in chapter 12. Abram failed God in Egypt, but God did not fail him. Abram's recovery from his fall is an illustration of God's promise in Psalm 37, 23 and 24. Let's turn to that promise. Psalm 37, 23 and 24. Abram's recovery illustrates this promise of God. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. God's people may falter in faith from time to time, but their faith is never overthrown. As in the case of Peter, when he sinned greatly, the Lord Jesus says to us who are saved, in Luke 22, 32, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Our text this morning deals with Abram's restoration after his fall. In this message, we're going to look at three things having to do with God's restoration of Abram. This will be an alliterative outline. That means that each of the three points will begin with the letter R. So first of all, let's look at Abram's return. Abram's return in verse 1. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. Now here we read that Abram left Egypt. He went out of Egypt. At that time, Egypt was the most important country in the world. Almost from the beginning, Egypt was called the granary of the world. The Egyptians often boasted that they could feed all men and feast all the gods. Egypt is, as we saw last week, is a type of the world kingdom, abounding in wealth and power and offering temptations to carnal sins. In Egypt, Abram had sojourned in the world's kingdom. Egypt was to Abram and later to Israel what the world, with all of its interests and pursuits and enjoyments, is to us. Egypt was the enemy of Abram because it represented the world. The world is one of the three great enemies of the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil, being all three. Abram's deliverance from Egypt is a type of the final deliverance of God's people from this present evil world. And that would be a good subject to take off on right there, but we won't. Significantly, Egypt, with all of its wealth and power and art and great temples and pyramids, is almost forgotten today. But the name of Abram, or Abraham, lives on. Note that verse 1 says, Abram went up out of Egypt. The direction from Egypt, which, as we said, is a type of the world, the direction from Egypt to Canaan, a type of heaven, is up. Any way away from the world is up. Abram took his wife Sarai. He took all that he had, which included his cattle, his silver, and his gold, and his servants. And Lot went with him, the Scripture says. Now, among the servants of Abram that he took with him out of Egypt was a maid to Sarai, whose name was Hagar. Genesis 16:3 tells us that Hagar was an Egyptian. Very probably, they employed her while they were down there. Well, Hagar was to become the source of much jealousy and strife and sin in Abram's house. Again, the world touches us when we go into it. The climax of it all was Hagar's son, Ishmael, when he mocked Isaac in Genesis 21:9-11, and ultimately was expelled from Abram's household. We are always adversely affected by too closely interacting with this world. Now, this first verse of our text says that when Abram left Egypt, he went into the south. Now, that might make you scratch your head a little bit, because if you look at the map, you'll know that Abram was actually moving north. Is there a mistake in the Bible? Of course not. This means that Abram went into the southern part of Canaan. That's north of Egypt, but it was the southern part of Canaan, from where Genesis 12:9 says that he had come. And Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. Now turn to Joshua, lest you think that I'm stretching it there. Turn to Joshua 11 and verse 16. Joshua 11:16 is speaking about this very same area. He calls this southern area of Canaan the south. This is speaking, this passage in Joshua, of Israel's conquest of Canaan after the Exodus. So Joshua took all that land, the hills, and all the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley, and the plain, and the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same. And so Abram and his company journeyed into the south, meaning into the southern part of the promised land. Abram returned from Egypt to the promised land. And when he did, he brought everything with him. Family, servants, wealth. The second thing we shall consider in this text is Abram's riches. Abram's return was first, now Abram's riches in verse 2. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. This is the first mention of the word riches in God's Word. Abram became rich, and his riches consisted in cattle, silver, and gold. By the way, this is the first mention in God's Word of Abram's cattle. Chapter 12, verse 16 tells us Abram's cattle included sheep, oxen, he asses, she asses, and camels. Look at verse 16 of chapter 12 of Genesis. Genesis 12 and verse 16. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen and he asses and men servants and maid servants and she asses and camels. Then in Genesis 24:35, Abram's servant Eliezer testified to Abram's great riches and says that it was God who gave them to him. Look at Genesis 24 and verse 35. Genesis 24, 35. And the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. And he that is God hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. So Abram returned from Egypt a rich man. As we saw in our previous message, those riches were most likely given to Abram by Pharaoh. You remember Pharaoh was interested in taking Abram's quote-unquote sister, Sarai, in marriage. It appears from what follows in chapter 13 of Genesis that Lot also had become rich in Egypt. It stands to reason that Lot was with Abram, and he may well have profited from Pharaoh's largesse in regards to Sarah as well. I mean, he was trying to polish the apple with the whole family, evidently. Well, to me, it's surprising that the Egyptians would let Abram leave with all the wealth that he had acquired among them. He must have really cleaned them out with all that he left with. Abram was not only rich in material things, however, he was spiritually rich as well. He was rich spiritually because he was an heir of the kingdom of heaven. He was rich in good works. He was rich in faith. He was rich in the promises. And so he was truly rich. Abram's possession of riches is a biblical illustration of the fact that it is not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to be rich. God's children may become very rich in this life. They may acquire much material property. Proverbs 10:22, if you'll turn to that. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22 says that God makes some of His people rich without sorrow. I find that a very interesting statement. Proverbs 10 and verse 22. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and He addeth no sorrow with it. Now, some religious people, and many left-wing politicians see being rich as a sin. I mean, you know, the left-wingers think it's wrong for anybody else but themselves to be rich. They always are willing to make their own exception themselves. But they see it's a sin to be rich, and they see poverty as being the virtuous condition of men. John Calvin, in his commentary on the book of Genesis, says, quote, many fanatics repel rich men from the hope of salvation as if poverty were the only gate of heaven, unquote. Now, there are two extremes that we must guard against here in thinking about this. First of all, we must guard against the extreme of placing an undue honor on poverty as if one cannot rightly worship and serve God unless he gets rid of all of his riches. You know, that's the way Hollywood oftentimes, if they ever have anything to say about Christianity anymore at all, they portray, good people get rid of all their money. They give it away to the poor. Actually, however, sometimes poverty is a great hindrance, a greater hindrance to salvation than riches. Here's what I mean. Poverty may well become a man-made righteousness in which people trust for salvation. Well, God's going to give me some credit because, brother, I gave everything I had away to the poor. That can become a means of self-righteousness right there. That's an extreme. On the other hand, the other extreme is placing undue importance on getting riches. In other words, letting riches become a stumbling block on the way to heaven. In Abram, we have a wonderful example of a godly rich man. Abram came back from Egypt prosperous, but his heart had not changed. He still loved God and longed to worship Him. It is not a sin to be rich. Let's think about some examples. There are lots of rich believers in the Bible. God does save some rich men. Abram, David, Solomon, Hezekiah, and Joseph of Arimathea are five examples. The riches of good men are the fruits of God's blessing. Do you remember that God had promised Abram in Genesis 12:2, "I will bless thee"? Let's turn to that. Look at Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. This was a promise that God gave to Abram. "And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing." God blessed Abram in making him rich. The riches of Abram, acquired in Egypt, did not hinder or prevent him from seeking God at Bethel. Abram had grown rich, but he had not forgotten God. Abram was very rich in both worlds. While he was rich, he was also godly. I, for one, am grateful for the godly rich men that God has raised up in this world from time to time. These men have used their riches to help finance mission work and seminaries and Bible colleges and the publishing of important Christian books and many other important enterprises. God saves both rich and poor. Someone else has said it like this. One of the Puritans said it. Sums up the last two or three paragraphs of what I've said. Poor Lazarus was received into the bosom of rich Abraham. Poor Lazarus was received into the bosom of rich Abraham. Now, this is not to say that there is not great danger in having riches. There are many dangers inherent in possessing material riches. First of all, there is the danger of forgetting God because of one's riches. In Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 12, God is warning, He gave warning to Israel as they entered Canaan and were about to be made rich. Let's turn to this passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 12. Remember, God is warning Israel about the danger that they face because He's about to make them rich. "And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which He sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells digged which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve Him and shalt swear by His name." Oh, it is dangerous. That's why God warned them about it, to be rich. Rich people often get so busy about their riches that they don't have time for God. The possession of riches occupies their owners' minds with the care of getting riches and the fear of keeping riches and the temptations in using riches and the sorrow of losing riches and the burden in accounting for riches. People with riches will work on God's holy day in order to get riches and keep riches. That's a danger.
Once a person works on God's holy day, he's forgotten God because of his riches. There is great danger to rich people that they will forget God. Second, there is the danger of having an inordinate love for riches. Possessing wealth is not a sin, but the inordinate love of riches is sin. God's Word commands us in Matthew 6:33 to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That is to have the number one priority in our lives. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Be concerned primarily and foremost with heavenly things, spiritual things. This inordinate love of riches is sometimes called in God's Word setting the heart on riches or setting one's affections on riches. Even a moderate amount of wealth hinders many from keeping their eyes on heaven and spiritual things. Abram did not set his heart on his riches. Thirdly, there is the danger of missing salvation. The danger of missing salvation. Owning riches can and very often does prevent their owners from being saved. The Lord Jesus says in Mark 10:23-27 that it is hard, meaning it is very difficult for a rich man to be saved. But thank the Lord, He goes ahead to say it's not impossible. Let's turn to that. Mark 10:23-27. Mark chapter 10. Verses 23 through 27. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. Well, this brings us finally to our third point in this message, and that is Abram's religion. Abram's religion in verses 3 and 4, if you'll turn back now to Genesis 13. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar, which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Abram now moved back within the boundaries of the promised land. I have an overhead slide here that I'd like you to see to get an idea of where Bethel is. Abram left Egypt, which is down here, down here to the south, and he came north into the southern part of Israel, which is all of this over here. And here is Bethel. Bethel is 12 miles north of Jerusalem. And Hai is about just a little bit over this way, which is east and south a little from Bethel. Hai is later called Ai. And that will give you an idea of the geography of what we're talking about here. Upon leaving Egypt, Abram moved northward toward Bethel. where earlier he had built an altar. Bethel means house of God. Beth meaning house, and El is the name of God in the very first verse in Genesis. Means the house of God. It was the place where God had appeared to Abram. It is the house of God in every age where His glory is manifested. Because it was Bethel, the house of God, Abram loved that place. Now, you know, every Christian loves the house of God. And we can find examples through the Scriptures that tell us this. For example, look at Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. Psalm chapter 84. How amiable, or how lovely, or how lovable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Let me ask you a question, a personal question this morning. Do you love the house of God? Not this building, but this church, where God's glory is manifested through the preaching of God's holy word. You love God's house today. If you're a saved person, that Psalm 84 is your testimony. How lovely are thy, how amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. Abram's remembrance of his communion with God at Bethel caused him to want to return to Bethel. Now, you know, the only place that a godly heart can find contentment is where God may be enjoyed. The important thing about Bethel was that it was the place of the altar, as verse 4 refers to it. Bethel was the place of the altar. Abram had built this altar, quote, at the first, unquote. In other words, when he had first come to Bethel, after first entering the promised land, before he had gone down into Egypt. Evidently, while Abram had been in Egypt, he had built no altar, and he had not called on the name of the Lord. There's never mention made of that. I want us to focus for a few minutes here on the altar. What is an altar? An altar speaks of the fact that the holy God is offended by man's sin, and thus God's mercy must be sought. The altar speaks of that. We've got to get mercy from God because of our sins. An altar speaks of the necessity of sacrifice to propitiate or appease the holy, offended God. An altar is a place of blood sacrifice where atonement is made. The life sacrificed on the altar is accepted by God instead of the life of the offerer. Now then, do we have altars today? I want you to think very carefully about this. Do we have altars today? Roman Catholics have altars in their church buildings. The whole false Roman Catholic system revolves around a material altar, a piece of furniture in their church building. But in many non-Catholic churches, Arminian preachers at the close of their services call sinners to come to the altar at the front of the church building. Where did we get this idea that an altar is down at the front of a church building? My friends, it came straight out of Rome. The word altar, interestingly enough, is never used in the New Testament to refer to a bench or a table or a wooden rail or any geographical location connected with Christian worship. It is never used of a place to quote unquote get saved or quote unquote pray through unquote. It is never, never biblically correct to speak of going to the altar at the front of the church building. Christians today do have an altar, but it is not a material altar. It is not a piece of furniture, and it is not located at the front of any building. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 10 that tells us that believers today do have an altar. Hebrews 13 and verse 10. Paul is speaking to Christians here, to believing Jews. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. In other words, those priests in the Old Testament tabernacle. So what is the Christian's altar? Where is it and what is it? My friends, I submit to you that the Christian's altar is Christ Himself. All the furniture and all the sacrifices in the Old Testament ceremonial law typified or pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Everything in that Old Testament temple and tabernacle pointed forward to Christ. The person of Christ is the antitype, the substance of all the types in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ fulfilled all the types in Old Testament worship. What a blessing it is to study that Old Testament worship, all those sacrifices, all those altars and all the incense and all the everything you can think of. All of those were types of Christ. They were designed to point the worshiper forward to Christ who was coming. Chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews speak of Jesus Christ as the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. But Christ, and we all understand and accept that Christ is our sacrifice. But Christ is not only our sacrifice, He is the altar itself. Turn with me to Matthew 23 and verse 19. Matthew 23 and verse 19. Here the Lord Jesus says that the altar sanctifies the gift. That means the altar gives value to the sacrifice. Matthew 23:19. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Now notice that. The obvious answer to this question by the Lord here is that the altar sanctifies the sacrifice. The altar sanctifies the gift. That's very important to keep in mind. Some people say that the cross is the Christian's altar. You know, I got a letter this week. Somebody had read my sermon on our website about the why we do not have an altar call. And this man was complimentary. He said, I've believed this all my life. I'm glad somebody pointed it out. But then he said, I'm glad you've proven that you don't have to go to the altar to be saved. So he still believed there's an altar in the church building. But his point is, you don't have to go down there to be saved. Some people think that the cross is the Christian's altar. But if that were so, then the cross was greater than Christ, the sacrifice. And the cross sanctified Christ, and that's not true. Turn to John 17, 19. John 17 and verse 19. The Lord Jesus said here that He sanctified Himself. We just read that the altar sanctifies the sacrifice. Now the Lord says He sanctified Himself. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So Christ the altar sanctified Christ the sacrifice. If you wanted to really go into it even deeper than that, the altar speaks of the deity of Christ and the sacrifice speaks of the humanity of Christ. Christ the altar sanctified Christ the sacrifice. in the typology of Scripture, Christ is both the altar and the sacrifice. Now, that's not a problem because He's also the laver and He's also the, you know, all these other parts of that worship. Now, to erect any other altar in a church building rejects Jesus Christ as our altar. It directs people to some other altar besides Christ. Oh, we don't say, come down here and be saved. We say, come to Christ and be saved. We need no other altar. Jesus Christ is sufficient. Jesus Christ is the altar. Bow down to Him today. You know, this table down here is not the altar. That's the Lord's Supper table. These steps around here, that handrail, that's not the altar. That's the handrail and the steps. The altar is Christ. We need no other. Verse 4 tells us that at Bethel, Abram again called on the name of the Lord. And as we saw last week, part of what is involved in calling on God's name is prayer. So, for what do you think that Abram prayed when he called on the name of the Lord here? First of all, he no doubt confessed his sin to God. He'd been in sin. You know, he followed his own wisdom, went down to Egypt, lied about his wife, and so forth. Didn't trust God to provide for him in the famine. So he surely confessed his sin. Sin is what makes restoration to fellowship with God necessary. Your sins have separated between you and your God so that He will not hear you. The way to have that wonderful fellowship and communion with God restored is to confess our sins and seek restoration. I want you to turn with me to 1 John 1. And we'll read verses 8 and 9. Surely, one of the most blessed passages of Scripture for Christians in all the Word of God. What does a Christian do when he sins? Does he lose his salvation? What happens? Here's the answer. 1 John 1, 8 and 9. If we, that is Christians to whom John is writing, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Surely, Abram confessed his sins when he called on the name of the Lord. Secondly, when he called on the name of the Lord here, he no doubt gave thanks to God. The Old Testament altars were places of thanksgiving. Look at Psalm 116 and verse 17. Psalm 116. And verse 17. This verse shows us that the altars in Old Testament times were places of thanksgiving. I will offer to thee the sacrifice of thanksgiving and will call upon the name of the Lord. Abram must have thanked the Lord for sparing his life and the life of Sarai in Egypt, and for providing for them in the famine. He must have given thanks to God for the material riches that he had gotten in Egypt. Thirdly, in calling on the name of the Lord here, Abram sought renewed fellowship and communion with God. His spiritual life had deteriorated while he was down in Egypt, but at Bethel, he recovered what he had lost. Abram returned to the place where he had left God, and he began again to have fellowship and communion with Him. Whenever a believer backslides, he may return in repentance to the Lord. This is exactly what Abram did. There's only one way to be restored to that sweet communion with the Lord that you once had before you fell into sin. We must come back to Him who first gave us that communion. We must, in a figure of speech, return to Bethel. If you have gone off in some improper direction like this, come back and bow before God's altar as Abram did. wherever we are every day, let us call on the name of the Lord in prayer. I would close today with the words of Matthew Henry, who said along these lines, quote, "You may as soon find a living man without breath as a living Christian without prayer." Let us call upon the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for Abram and the things that we can learn from his life and his experience. We pray that you would enable us by study and by the working of your Spirit to avoid the faults and failures that he experienced. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us from having studied this passage of Scripture today. Strengthen our faith and strengthen our obedience, we pray. We pray for those here today that have never trusted in Christ and made a public profession of their faith in him. May this be the day that they obey Christ by submitting to beautiful scriptural baptism by immersion. We pray all these things in Jesus Christ's holy and wonderful name and for his sake. Amen.